We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we're getting toward the end of chapter 3. We will not complete it today. Hopefully we'll do that next week. But John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30 is the passage for today. All right, John chapter 3, beginning verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's say one more prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge again that you are our Lord, our God, and that we are in need. You are our God, and we're the sheep of your pastor. We need to be fed. We need to be led. So lead us to truth today. Lead us to take your truth and to apply it into our lives, that we may live the life that you've called us to live, the purpose for which we are to live, to glorify you in everything and to truly enjoy you, to have lives of joy in your presence. So lead us to that. Give us understanding and give us willing hearts to obey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you know what an oxymoron is, right? It's that guy who passes you and then immediately turns left or turns right. That's not an oxymoron. That's a bad joke. But an oxymoron is a statement or just maybe two words put together that seemingly contradict. They just don't seem to make sense. Kind of like mud bath. That just doesn't make sense, right? A mud bath, you're supposed to wash off the mud. Jumbo shrimp. That doesn't make sense either. You know, there's a whole bunch of them. Virtual reality, I mean, that's kind of contradictory. The only option, that's contradictory. Freezer burn, those are oxymorons, right? That's like two words together that seem to oppose one another. Then a paradox or a paradoxical statement is a statement that seems to contradict itself, but yet it doesn't upon further examination. Let me give you some paradoxical statements. You might like these. The more you try to impress people, the less impressed people will be. See, that's a paradoxical statement, and we know it's very true. Another one is, the more you fail, the more likely you will be to succeed. Paradoxical statement. The more you learn, the more you will realize how little you know. Can anybody say amen to that? And a last paradoxical statement here, the less you care about others, the less you care about yourself. See, a paradoxical statement is, again, one that on the surface seems to contradict, but then you think on it a little further, you see that it's actually very true, and it causes you to think on it even more so. Let me give you some paradoxical quotes. A couple smart people here. Albert Einstein being one. He said, "Life is preparation for the future, and the best preparation for the future is to live as if there was none." There's a contradiction, seemingly, but it's very true. Live as if you do not have a future is the best way to prepare for your future. Pretty wise statement. You ever read any yogiisms? Y'all like yogiisms? I love them. I read a bunch of Will Rogers quotes last night. Way too many. I really enjoyed those. And I got to reading yogiisms and I realized I'm staying up way too late reading these things. But here are a couple yogiisms. One is, "I never said most of the things I said." Another one, and he usually has, if you read yogiisms, you'll find out. And if you don't know what a yogiism is, just look it up afterwards. You'll find out who Yogi Berra is if you don't know who he was. All right, nobody comes here anymore. It's too crowded. You know, he has lots of paradoxical statements like that. But The reason why I'm saying that, because today's passage seems to have a contradiction at its forefront, but it's really not. Jesus actually spoke in ways that seem very paradoxical. You know, Jesus said, "I come to bring peace." John 14:27, he says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, gives do I give you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So he says, peace. Jesus said very clearly to his disciples, "I've come to give you peace." But then he teaches us in another passage in Matthew 10, verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've come not to bring peace, but a sword." So what is he talking about here? Is he going to bring peace or is he not going to bring peace? Of course, when you read the context, you learn that Jesus came to make peace with God the Father. Humankind is in a state of judgment and is in need to have peace with God. So his justification is necessary through the work of Christ and Christ alone. But when one surrenders his life or her life to Christ, well, then it's going to bring a sword, because not everybody does that. Not everybody is going to be in agreement with faith. So we see that, yes, he brings peace, but also he brings a sword. Jesus said he came to bring abundant life. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but he says, "I've come to give you life and give it to abundantly." So he's telling the disciples, there's an enemy. As he was comparing himself to the shepherd, he's a good shepherd, and there's an enemy out there, the thief, who wants to do nothing other than harm you, but I've come to give you abundant life. Then he teaches in Matthew 10, 17 through 18, he says, "Beware of men, for they will do this." They're going to deliver you over to the courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And there's many more verses like that. So we see Jesus said, "I've come to give you abundant life," and guess what? It's going to be full of beatings and scourgings, and you're going to be misrepresented and hated for my name's sake. That seems to be contradictory. That how can the Christian life be one of abundance and then also be one where you're dragged before Gentile courts and accused and persecuted? Well, it's actually both true. That the abundant life is one that is in Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no good thing. And there's actually something very good in suffering for Christ. And when one understands that further, we'll see that that paradoxical statement on the surface is very true indeed. And the reason why we're kind of hitting this text from this angle, because we see a little bit of a paradox here in this passage of Scripture. For John the Baptist to be the famous man that he was, the very strange man that he was, to attract all the attention that he did, his greatest joy was to lose all of that. All of his prominence, all of his accomplishments, for he to lose it, and it's not in this passage, but later we see, he is eventually imprisoned, and he suffers with some doubt in prison, and is eventually beheaded because of his ministry. But yet, as his faithfulness to the ministry in which God has called him, but yet as his ministry was being ripped away, as he was losing, he was gaining great, great joy. He was rejoicing. So the title of the sermon this morning is "The Recipe for Joy, Paradoxical Truth." And we see that all throughout the Scripture, really, this paradox that the gospel teaches us, that in order to live, you got to die. And that can be very confusing, can't it? That if I'm going to live truly in Christ, then I've got to die. I can't hold on to this old life. This old life's got to be laid down in order for me to have a new life. That's why baptism, as we even see in the passage today, is such a vivid example of the paradox of the gospel. You think of baptism, that beautiful picture of one standing in the water, representing their old life of one of self-rule, autonomy, one where he or she is in control, one of disbelief. And then when that person is immersed deep in the water, it's a representation of that old life is done. That old life is gone. It's a death. It's a death of that old life. But that's not it. It's not over. Then they are raised up out of that water and they take that breath of air. This new life comes into their lungs and it's represented that the old man has died. Now it's actually time to live. And you raise and you walk in the newness of life. And then from then on out, that person is growing into the image of Christ through the ongoing work of sanctification that God guarantees. See, the gospel is full of paradoxes. In order to live, you must die. And we've learned, I'm sure, as in our journey with Christ, that we continue to learn day in and day out that in order for me to gain, I have to give. I don't gain without any giving. I don't gain intimacy with God unless I give Him myself and my all. I don't gain victory over sin until it's slain, until I give that over to God. So gaining, it comes from giving, kind of like throwing the seed in the ground. You could hold on to that seed all day, and it would be your seed in your hand, and that's all you have. But when you give it up and you throw it to the soil to die and give it some time, and you'll have a lot more seeds. It'll grow and it'll produce fruit. So the gospel is full of these seemingly contradictions, these paradoxes. And again, that's the angle that we're going to hit this text today. So looking at beginning verse 22 through 24, we'll see the paradox in this passage. In verse 22, we'll see that the ending is the beginning. The ending is the beginning. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. See, John is the only one, John the evangelist here, is the only one that gives us the very early, this is the earliest public ministry of Jesus, and he is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He hasn't moved to Galilee yet, so he is baptizing. This ministry is growing, and it's right here where John is. So we see there's like this competition going on, at least it seemed to be from John's disciples. But this end of John's ministry, the baptizer, was the beginning of Jesus inaugurating the kingdom, this kingdom that's invading the world and is going to conquer through the completed work of Jesus Christ. So the end is the beginning. Jesus and his disciples went into the countryside. They remained there and with them and was baptizing. And you learn in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we'll allude to that toward the end of the sermon, that Jesus was baptizing. He was baptizing more than John or Jesus' disciples were. Jesus wasn't actually baptizing himself. But we see what's happening is that John the Baptist's ministry is coming to a close while Christ's ministry is beginning to explode. And it does. It's moving from one point to the other. So this end is an end of the old system. John the Baptist, Jesus said himself that no one was born of woman greater than John. See, he's the culmination of the Old Testament prophets. He's that prophet priest, the last one. And he has the commission by God to make ready the path of the Lord, make people ready for Christ, to prepare the way for the Christ. And he's already done that. In John's gospel, he's already declared, this is the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world away. He is from heaven. I'm from the earth. He's from heaven. And I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. See, he pointed. He did his job. His job was to point to Christ, to prepare people with repentance, help them to see that they are sinners and they stand before a holy God condemned. They must humble themselves before God and acknowledge their sin. And the forgiveness of their sin is found only in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is the end of John's successful ministry, but it's the beginning of the gospel. It's the beginning of the church. So this end is a beginning. Verse 23 says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Very practical place for John to be. Aenon means literally many waters. So he's in a place where that is easy to do. And people were coming and were being baptized. Again, this baptism isn't the baptism that happens after Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes, descends, and remains. This is a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism preparing people to humbly accept grace. Verse 24, we have this editorial comment helping us to see the timing of these events. It says, for John had not yet been put into prison. This means very early on in Jesus' ministry. This is before John is captured and put into prison and held there. If you remember some about John the Baptist, he was an extraordinary fellow, right? He was in the wilderness. He's dressed a lot like Elijah. He's wearing a hairy garment, clothed with a leather belt. He has a very interesting diet of locusts and honey. but yet masses are coming to him. Masses. And you read in chapter 1 of John, they were curious. Is he the Christ? Is he Elijah? Is he the prophet? Well, they gave him quite a compliment that this guy, you must be Elijah. You must be the prophet. You must be the Christ. And he denied all of that. That he said, I'm just a voice. That's all I am, just a voice. No, I'm not the prophet. No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm just a voice proclaiming the truth of God, you know, preparing you for the Messiah. That's all that I am. But he was an extraordinary fellow. This guy would tell Roman soldiers to be honest with their wages and to not use their power wrongly. That's pretty bold as a Jew out in the wilderness. Also, he would look at the religious elite and say, you're a brood of vipers. Wasn't that bold to tell the most respected people in their religion that you're a bunch of hypocrites and you're a bunch of snakes? That was a hard truth, and he didn't mind saying it. And then what really got him in trouble was that he told Herod, hey, it's wrong for you to have your brother's wife, by the way. That's kind of a wrong thing to do. And Herod hated him for that, but he's also afraid. He's afraid. That's why when he was arrested, he kept him in prison and didn't want to hurt him. But you know the story. He was eventually beheaded because he was afraid of the people then too for a promise that he had made. But John the Baptist was a remarkable, remarkable man. Again, Jesus said, there is no one born of woman greater than John, but those who are in the kingdom, he's least compared to them. But John, this great man, developed quite a ministry and had a lot of acclaim. And even to the point, once again, where people were saying, are you the Christ? You're so successful, you must be the Messiah. I mean, how many people would say, oh, shucks, you know, yeah, I guess I am pretty good. No, he just completely denied it and said, no, I'm just a voice. But it brought him such joy. It brought him such joy to lose that ministry so another, the Christ, Jesus, could be brought to the forefront. See, he was upstaged by Jesus, and he was glad to do it. You know, how many, I'll pick on pastors since I am one, how many pastors will look at the neighboring church booming and just being successful and say, I'm so glad that that guy is being so successful. I'm glad people are just flocking to that church. I'm going to pray for God's blessing, and if this church has to dwindle and die for the kingdom of God to grow and that church to expand, so be it. I'll have my greatest joy if so. That doesn't happen. But you see the paradox here? Yeah, John was rejoicing over the fact that his ministry was dying. His best disciples left him to go and follow Jesus. And he rejoiced over it because that was his calling. That was what he was called to do. See, it was an end of it. It was an ending, and it was also a beginning. The Old Testament is being wrapped up and fulfilled in Christ. It's the beginning of this new age, this new time that Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God. So then we have this ending and a beginning. Look in verse 24. Again, John, this is before John had been put into prison. So this is early time in Jesus' public ministry. So John fades very quickly. Once Jesus enters the public scene, John's ministry fades very quickly. 25 through 30, the paradox there we see is that loss is gain. Loss is gain. So John's loss is actually John's gain. How can that be? Let's look through it. You look in verse 25. It says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Have you ever had a theological discussion you just couldn't figure out? Have we had some of those here recently? A theological discussion that drives you to the teacher. It's always a good thing if it drives you to the teacher. So here we have a theological discussion. John possibly was a part of, or maybe at the best, influenced by a religious sect, a division of the Jews called the Essenes. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those Dead Sea Scrolls were indebted to that community, and that community had some issues, but were indebted to those people who preserved the scriptures. And that monastic community called the Essenes, they were determined to, you know, to take the scriptures and other documents and rewrite them and preserve them and hide them. And again, we have the greatest archaeological find in this age because of them. But maybe John the Baptist was an Essene, or again, very influenced by the Essenes. And the Essenes were very big on purification, all kinds of purification rites and rules. So maybe it had something to do with that. Really don't know exactly what the purification argument was over. That's all we get here in the scripture. But it was some theological discussion, some sort of confusion, and it brought them to John to ask the question. And they came to John and said to him in verse 26, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Notice, can you see this? The disciples are maybe a little bit frantic or they're a little worried. John, aren't you concerned about this? You know, this guy, evidently they hasn't connected with them that this is the Lamb of God. And John makes it very clear at the end of this discussion of what needs to happen. He must decrease, Jesus must increase. But they almost are in this frenzy saying, "John, you got to be concerned about this. We have some competition here and we're losing. We're losing some folks. We got to stop this. There's a backdoor revival happening here and we got to stop this thing." So they're very concerned. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And then John gives a fourfold answer to this. And this fourfold answer, he first gives a axiom that, well, there's nothing that you have. There's nothing that you and I have that hasn't been given to us. And then he makes it very clear. Do you remember my mission? My mission and my sole purpose in ministry is to point to Jesus, not to make much of me. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the kingdom of God and exalting Christ. So he reminds them of their purpose. So he has this axiom. You don't have anything unless it's been given to you from God. Secondly, it's about Jesus. It's not about you. And then he gives this beautiful illustration of a wedding and a bride and a bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. And then he gives the recipe for joy. I must decrease and he must increase. Let's look at these quickly. This loss, this gain, this John's fourfold response here. Verse 27, we see loss of personal credit is actually grace received. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven." See, John can't take any personal credit. He's telling his disciples this. What credit can I give? What can I say I have done? Yes, it's been a successful ministry. People thought I was the Christ. But that only happened because it was given to me from heaven. I have a responsibility. I have a stewardship. So I cannot take credit for this. Only this loss of personal credit means that grace has been received. See, he has been given grace from heaven. Grace, the wonderful definition of grace, is God's riches at Christ's expense. See, God has given us a stewardship. He has given us a ministry, and he has done that through Christ. But we need to remember that everything that we have hasn't been conjured up, we didn't create it out of nothing. It's been given to us from heaven. See, heaven orchestrates earth. Heaven's in control. God is in control. 1 Corinthians 4:7, a part of that verse, it says, Paul is saying in his argument there, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Just think on that for a moment. What do you have that you haven't received? Everything. Everything. Again, did any of us choose our parents? Did any of us choose to come into existence? No, not at all. We were brought into existence. We received life because of a choice that was made. See, everything that we have is received. That's a good perspective. It's good for us to kind of meditate on that for a moment. Because every now and then we get to thinking a little bit too much of ourselves. And kind of like, remember Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, he was the king of the world at the time. And he walked out on his roof and he looked at his kingdom and said, "Oh, look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look at my kingdom." And he forgot about 9 months before that, Daniel said, he gave him a dream. He said, "You know, if this was only for your blessing, it'd be great. But, you know, this is going to be a tough one." And he said, "Give it to me. Give me the truth." Of course, I'm paraphrasing. And he spoke to him that you're going to be humbled for periods of time. You're going to be humbled. And he forgot that. And he exalted in, "Look what I have done." And quickly, "Look what you've done? You did this, Nebuchadnezzar? You think that you did all this? All right, you're going to be reduced to the mind of an animal. You're going to be outside eating grass like an ox. You're going to be wet with the dew of heaven. Your fingernails are going to grow like eagle's claws until your sense comes back to you. And then you'll give glory to God of heaven and say, 'He did it, not me.'" See, that's God. That's what's this is about here. That's the this loss of personal credit is understanding that grace is received, that everything John tells his disciples here, everything we have, every bit of success is due to the gift from heaven, not because of us. So we see there's a paradox. The loss of personal credit is grace received. In verse 28, the loss of popularity is a gain of responsibility. It's a gain of responsibility. Verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear witness that I am not the Christ. I've been sent before him." See, he didn't ride that possible wave that, "Oh, I'm Elijah. They think I'm Elijah. These guys really think a lot of me. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the one that Moses said, one like me is going to come. He's going to take care of the people, prophet likened unto Moses. No, that's not me either. I'm just a voice." So this loss of popularity, just an obscure guy in the wilderness just doing the work that God has called me to do. But he received a responsibility, a stewardship. He gained the blessing of doing work for God, doing work in God's kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful work? Aren't we super blessed? We are blessed with work. I like work. I'm one of those weirdos. I'm sure there's a few of you guys out here too that really enjoy getting blisters, enjoy sweating. I actually enjoy post hole digging in Florida. Nowhere else. But when you do some work and you sweat and it's this hard day and you go back and you look at what you've done, it is so fulfilling. It is so satisfying. Work is God created us for work. But working in God's kingdom, that's what we're called to do. We're called to do. He saved us by the grace through Jesus Christ. He has saved us. And if he intended, I'm sure you've heard this before, and I think it's truth, that if God intended just to save us, just to rescue us out of this world, why wouldn't he immediately rapture us to heaven upon our regeneration? No, he's left us here to do work. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? We're not saved by works, but we're saved to do good works. For you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But you remember in the 10th verse, it says, "You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for you to walk in them." See, we have a work to do, and we always have a work to do. My hair is gray now. And it's getting grayer day by day. And I'm looking at some gray hairs. We have gray hair, we have dark hair, we have no hair. And it's just that's how life goes, right? But in this life, no matter where you're at, whether what stage you're in, you have work to do. I have work to do. And it's a blessed work. Because this work, when you do your physical work, well, it's going to decay. The moth is going to eat it. The rust is going to destroy. The thief is going to break in and steal. But the work in God's kingdom is forever. It is forever. It's a work that will never fade. It's a work that brings glory to God forever. What great joy it is to do work. So he had a responsibility of stewardship. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. It says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Make your calling and election sure. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a calling. And that calling generally is to glorify God through good works. That's your calling. Now, how does that specifically work out in your life? Well, that's where all our paths are individual. But work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's both God who works within you to his will and to his pleasure. See, that is our blessing and that is our joy. To work the works of God. So he lost this. Hey, he could be praised by people. John lost that. But what did he gain? The stewardship of the work of God. And that brought him great, great joy. 29, we see a loss of prominence and a gain of rejoicing. Verse 29, this is where the third part of his response to his disciples, he gives this illustration of a wedding. A bride, a bridegroom, and a bridegroom's friend. Verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. It says this joy that I have isn't going to get any better. It's as good as it gets. This is really as good as it gets. Can you imagine how that really confused John's disciples? They come again to John and said, John, they're leaving us. You're losing your ministry. This other guy is getting too big. It's fading. And then he just keeps going on. He says, guys, it doesn't get any better than this. This is where it's at. This is about Jesus, and Jesus' ministry is thriving. This is what it's about. It's kind of like the wedding. The bride and the bridegroom, it's about them. It's about the two of them together. It's not about the bridegroom's friend. I mean, how many of you watch a college football game? Probably watched one or two yesterday. You may be watching them, I don't know, you may be watching one tonight. But when you watch any football game, after the game, you say, wow, weren't those referees incredible? Did you see that guy? I always think it's amazing to me that they wear stripes and you still can't see them. They hide. But yet the game continues because they're in it. It's not about the referees, but they have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to cause the game to move on, to move successfully to a determined end. See, John had a responsibility, and his responsibility was the friend of the bridegroom. Now, nowadays, the best man, he still has responsibility, but it's diminished so much. You know, in our culture, the best man is basically just beat him up all night and then get him to the wedding in rags and tattered. That wasn't the friend of the bridegroom's responsibility in Jewish culture. The friend of the bridegroom had great responsibility. His responsibility was to arrange the wedding. He had to do it. He had to arrange the wedding. How nice would that be, wouldn't it? Just make sure you have a good friend. He'll do it all. We don't have to worry about it. We'll just show up. So the friend of the bridegroom had to arrange the wedding. He sent out the invitations. He was the one to ensure that everything went as planned. But his most important job was to bring bride and bridegroom together. See, he served as a liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He would make sure the communication happened between the two. So he's keeping them connected. And then the friend of the bridegroom stood guard over the bridal chamber. He made sure the right woman was in the bridal chamber and make sure the right man goes into the chamber. That was his job, making sure that these people come together. And then when his job was complete, just think of the joy of the friend of the bridegroom. He did it. He successfully brought the two together. They are wed. They are married. Now, wouldn't it be strange after, say, the minister says, I pronounce you man and wife, man, you may kiss your bride. Kisses his bride, and then right before they're presented, the best man jumps in between and says, where are we going next? You know, when they say, what are you talking about? This is about us. You know, you're not coming with us. You did your job. You know, there's no third wheel here. The two of us are heading out. So John was so overjoyed because he was the friend of the bridegroom. He was used by God to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. And what's happening in this ministry? John's ministry is coming to a screeching halt. You look in chapter 4, just a few verses on, it says that as Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, I'll read it to you. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees, this is in chapter 4, verse 1, had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So it was happening. Jesus' ministry exploded so much that his disciples were baptizing more than John. And then he goes on to Samaria, and a revival breaks out in Samaria as he meets a woman at the well and tells her everything she's ever done. And those people are reached, and Jesus' ministry, now it's public, it's exploding, and all the attention is coming to Christ. And what is the paradox? John said, there's no greater joy. No greater joy than to know that my job was fulfilled. The bride and the bridegroom are together. So we have this loss of prominence is gain of rejoicing. 3 John 1 verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John had no greater joy than to know his disciples, you don't need to follow me any longer. I just introduced you to Jesus. Leave me and follow Jesus. No greater joy than to know my children are walking in the truth. So he had a loss of prominence and a gain of rejoicing. And lastly, in verse 30, we see this loss of praise. They all kind of are the same thing. This loss of praise for who he was. and for the power of his ministry was a gain of rejoicing. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's a wonderful mantra for the Christian life. Not a bad one to adopt if you haven't done that. Write it down everywhere you can see it. He must increase, I must decrease. I must continually decrease so that he may increase in my life. Didn't Jesus say, you're not going to serve two masters? Can't do it. Because if you attempt to serve two masters, you're inevitably going to love one and hate the other. That's the case. So you can't love two masters. You got to make your decision. You got to choose whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve self or are you going to serve Christ? Haven't we learned, and don't we learn this over and over again, that when we serve self, does it really bring joy? Are you ever just grateful that you were really selfish? Do you ever, at the end of a day, after making some stupid decisions, say, yeah, it was really selfish of me. I kind of feel bad about it. And now that I'm estranged with this person, whoever, because of my selfishness. Have you ever experienced the flip of how joyful you can't even contain your joy when you've given? You've given of yourself to the last drop for the benefit of another or invested in another person's life. And it's almost like you're physically completely exhausted, but you're so elated spiritually that no one can even keep you down. It's a paradox, but how true it is that when we give, we gain. So this loss of a personal praise brought him great rejoicing. It was a gain of Christ renown. See, we must decrease, Jesus must increase, and what a pathway to joy that is. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, and I, when I come to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. See, Paul is in his first letter to the Corinthians saying, I didn't come this way. I didn't come with crafty speech and all the bells and whistles. It came in weakness. He said, because this is what I decided to do. Verse 2. It says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't come dazzling them. He came just bringing them Jesus. Because they didn't need Paul. They needed Jesus. That's what the world needs. That's what we need. We need Jesus. Let me give you some applications. How can we work this out? We know that there's a recipe here for joy, and it's giving so that we can gain. It is a losing so that we can gain this joy. It definitely flies in the face of what the world would say would bring joy. You know, to not take credit and give credit to another is going to bring great joy. Yes. You know, to step aside, to be upstaged and to do your job, even if it's in the background, brings joy. Yes. Yes, it does. To not be prominent, to not be in that prominent stage, but to do whatever you can to promote Christ and his kingdom brings joy. Yes. To decrease so that the gospel may advance and Christ may increase brings joy. You bet. You believe it. Better believe it. So how can we apply this? One, content yourself with your place in life. Content yourself with your place in life. Have you ever gotten into trouble because you were discontent for where you were? You ever gotten in that trouble? I know I have. You're not content with what you have or where you are. And because you're not contented with your place, you are striving for joy, and then you end up robbing yourself of every ounce of it. So content yourself with your place in life, and I put to the side, kill envy. Don't you see that in the passage? John's disciples were envious. Envious. This guy is taking all of our fame. This guy is taking all of our people. They had envy. And John said, you got to kill that. You must decrease. Jesus must increase. Kill envy. Hang out in a middle school classroom for a while and you'll see envy at its worst, right? They'll destroy each other over envy. That's why after a while they all look just alike because everybody wants to be like everybody else and not be an individual. And everyone is envious. But it's not just middle schoolers that struggle with that. You know, we do every day. When we see the blessings in others, instead of praying for God's continual blessing with them, we're like, I wish I had what he had or what she had. Content yourself with your place in life. Kill envy. James 3. I'm throwing a lot of these verses out here. You may just want to jot them down because I'm reading fast. James 3, 13 through 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. See, that's a pathway. Not only lose your joy, but it's a pathway to every evil practice. So content yourself with your place in life. Be happy. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take out anything of the world either. But if we have food and clothing, let us be content with these things." Be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Acts 17, as Paul was speaking to those in Athens, he said, he reminded them of God's sovereignty over that, that he is determined, he has allotted everybody their time and their place. We are who we are and we are where we are according to God's plan. Let's be content with that. And if you're discontent with that, you'll never find your joy. That joy will be robbed because you want to be somewhere else and be somebody else rather than like John. This is the stewardship that God has given me, and my greatest joy is fulfilling that. So content yourself with your place in life. Secondly, in verse 28, we see, work towards your purpose in life. Work toward your purpose in life. We all have the same purpose as believers. Of course, it works out uniquely and differently in our life, but it's all generally the same. And just like this, the Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our work. Shouldn't we rejoice in that? Shouldn't that excite us? That our job is to glorify God and enjoy his presence. So work towards your purpose in life. That means everything I do, whether I eat or drink, I do to the glory of God. In my teaching, in my working, in my investing, in my relationships, it is all to the glory of God. How can I decrease and how can Christ increase right where he has put me? Right where I'm at, how can Christ increase? It's not about me. It's about the stewardship to this mystery of God that is to be proclaimed through my life. How can I advance toward that? So work towards your purpose in life. Kill, this is a new word for me, maybe a word, new word for you too. Kill avidity. The reason why I chose this word is I like what it said. Avidity, A-V-I-D-I-T-Y. Kill avidity. Avidity is consuming greed. That's what avidity is. And don't we have this inner greed for me? I want the praise. That was the problem with John's disciples. We want the praise. We want the clout. We want the recognition. And John said, you got to get rid of all of that. You have a stewardship as I do. And it's about the glory of Christ. We must decrease. He must increase. So kill that consuming greed. That greed for me that we all fight with. Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learn Christ. So don't do that. Don't act like that. We are believers. Let's get rid of this greed for me. Kill that greed. And what a wonderful example we see in John the Baptizer, that I'm not greedy for what Jesus has. He's supposed to have it. He's the King of glory. He's from heaven. We'll get to that next week. I'm just from earth. So let's work toward our purpose in life. A third application is introduce people to Christ. Introduce Christ to lost people. See, that's John. John was so excited to introduce the bride and the bridegroom, to put the two of them together. And that brought him incredible joy. You know, that every day in this nation, statistically, 7,700 people die. Today, before the sun, or before 12 in the morning, before midnight, 7,700 people will die. That's a lot of people. That works out to roughly 3 million people a year. So 3 million people yearly in this nation are dying. Do we care about that? Do we care? Kill apathy. Apathy is just being complacent and not caring. Let us introduce Christ to lost people. Have you ever witness to somebody the gospel of Christ, and they just, you see life coming into them. You see them understanding and believing. Did you leave from that and say, oh, that was fun, let's go do something else? I mean, were you elated? Isn't it exciting? I have not experienced anything more exciting than to see people come to Christ and love Christ and want the knowledge of the gospel, to see that change in somebody. Of course, we may not see it instantly. It may be over time, but there's no greater joy than to introduce people who are lost in their sins and transgressions to the giver of life and then to see that marriage happen. That's exciting. That's exciting. So introduce Christ to lost people. Let us kill apathy. Apathy is simply not caring. Do you care that 3 million people are dying in this country in a year? How many of those are entering into eternity of eternal punishment, of destruction? How many of those are entering? How many of the 7,700 today are entering into life? I'd say probably a fraction. Did Jesus say that the way to destruction is wide? Many people travel that path. The way to life is narrow. Very few enter that path. So out of the 7,700 today, most of those are entering into eternity of hopelessness. Do we care about that? Or do we care more about our fun, our relaxation, our comfort? You know, that's usually our enemy, isn't it? Our comfort is our enemy. My own program can be my enemy. Let us be of the program of Christ. See, that was John the Baptist. His program was the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom, and nothing brought him greater joy. Again, this is the paradox. We can strive to find our joy and never find it, never get it, but then we can give up, and then all of a sudden there's the joy that we give up unto Christ, and there the joy is. So introduce Christ to lost people. Philippians 2, 1 through 3. It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What a pathway to joy that is. And then verse 30, a last application. In all things give Christ preeminence. In all things give Christ preeminence. That means he's at the first place. Jesus, your Lord, your King, your Lord. So you must have first place in every aspect of my life. And that is a lifelong work of surrender. Because as we surrender things and we realize, well, this Jesus I have reserved, and now I surrender it to your Lordship. He peels that layer and says, oh, here's some more. And go ahead and surrender those over. And the more you surrender, the more we are unreservedly given to Christ, the greater our joy will be. So in all things, give Christ preeminence. Kill, and this is a word that I really like, pomposity. I know it's a big word, but I like some big words. Kill pomposity. Pomposity is self-importance. We all want to be important. We all want to be somebody. But the somebody is Jesus. And really, we don't experience that joy of exalting Christ until we realize that we're really a nobody. Isn't that what John basically said to his disciples? Guys, we're nobodies. He is somebody. And my joy is going to be in decreasing. So in all things, give Christ preeminence. Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let me give you a quick explanation before we conclude. That may be easy to say, okay, I can do that. You know, I can content myself with my place in life. I can kill envy. I can work towards my purpose in life. I can kill avidity. I can introduce Christ to lost people. I can kill my apathy. I can in all things give Christ preeminence. I can kill my pomposity. No, you can't. Let's remember the impossibility. Remember that without Christ, it's impossible. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, right? He is the vine, we are the branches. If any man remains in him and he in him, they will bear much fruit. From apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. There are three musts in John chapter 3. The first must is in verse 7, where Jesus said, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you must be born again. So he told Nicodemus, this guy who had all of his faith and trust in his works and his accomplishments, he said, I'm sorry, Nicodemus, none of that's going to do you any good. You must be born again. It was an absolute must. Sorry, Nicodemus, you must be regenerate before any of this can happen, before any of this is possible. So that's the first must we see in John chapter 3. The second must is in verse 14, where Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. See, the atonement, Jesus had to be crucified in order for regeneration to even be possible. That this atonement is only possible through the one Lamb, Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus must be lifted up so that man can accomplish this. That's the second must. Regeneration can't happen unless there is justification through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we have those two must, regeneration, justification. And then verse 30, the last must is John saying, I must decrease. See, that's sanctification. Sanctification can't happen without regeneration, without justification. So if anyone attempts to do these things that we talk about today to find your joy, if you do it apart from Christ, you'll never find it. It's like that proverbial carrot. It's always going to be stretched out there in front of you and never get it. See, Jesus, he purchased us through his death on the cross, and he makes us alive through the new birth, through regeneration. That's the only way that this can happen. So joy then, real joy, real satisfaction, real fulfillment in life can only be found through Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, do we say that people who don't have Christ aren't happy? No, they have momentary happiness. They have momentary pleasures. But remember, that's all it is. It's shallow. It's surface. It's momentary. But that deep, endless joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction only comes through knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord. So if you haven't been born again, this sermon's impossible for you to follow. You must be born again. You must give your life to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Your justification must occur through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, not your works. And then that sanctification, that joyful process of being made in the image of Christ, is a possibility because he made it possible. In conclusion, we see John's joy was crescendoed as his ministry faded into obscurity. Isn't that crazy? It wasn't at the peak of his career that he was the most joyous. It's when his career came to a crashing halt is when he was most joyous. So John's joy was all about Christ. So some questions here. Believer, are you happy? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied in Christ? What kingdom really are you most focused on? Think about it. You know, where, you know, your time, your talents, your treasures usually tell what kingdom you're mostly investing in. You know, really, where is your, are you joyful? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied right where you are? Are you happy if you never get another thing and never go anywhere? Are you happy if you've never achieved another thing? Are you satisfied just pleasantly resting in the joy of the Lord? We should be. We should be. Right? If you're a believer, you need nothing else at this very moment. Are you joyful? Do you have it? How is Jesus increasing in your life? Just think about it right now. Look at your life. How is Jesus increasing? Because when Jesus increases in your life, naturally you decrease. You can't increase and he increase at the same time. It's like a seesaw. Right? In order for Christ to be exalted, you must go down. I must go down. I must humbly go down as he goes up. If I'm going up, I'm causing he to go down in my life. So is Christ being exalted in your life? If when he is exalted in your life, you'll be gaining the greatest joy. You'll be finding what John found, that yes, my prominence, my popularity, my praise is all being taken away and it's all being given to Christ, and I could not experience a greater joy. So are you happy? Is serving Christ your top priority? Let me give you the last paradoxical quote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave a pretty good one. He says, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything but Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the truths in this passage. It is paradoxical according to the ways of the world. And the world tells us to get everything we can, and as the saying goes, can everything we get, and then sit on the can, just gain and gain and gain for self-promotion. But we know that does nothing but lead people to depression. Lord, what brings us the greatest joy, we understand the truth, is for Christ to be exalted in our lives, in every facet of our lives. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of, again, how we can just be so easily lured by the temporary trappings of this world, and we allow them to take us away from your word. We find ourselves empty and starving because we're never reading your word, never delighting in you. We find ourselves never bowing in on our knees in prayer for periods of time, just calling out to a holy God because we've gotten so caught up in the busyness of this world, and then we wonder why we're unhappy. So forgive us, Lord, of our failings. And we thank you that you're our God that picks us up, you brush us off, and you put us back down, and you send us forward again. Lord, let us as your people to take this mantra and truly apply it to every facet of our life. Jesus, we want you to increase. Let us decrease. In Jesus' name, amen.